There's a story of this couple that were in their late 90s, and they were celebrating their 75th wedding anniversary. And so the story's told that they got a lot of friends and family together, and they got their church family together, and they were actually having a celebration at the church fellowship hall. And so after the evening was kind of winding down, the family and the friends encouraged this couple that were celebrating 75 years of marriage if they might come up to the microphone and say a few words. And so the older man, he finally got out of his chair, and along with his wife, they hobbled up to the microphone, and he looked over at his wife and he says, "I have found you to be tried and true," but her hearing was a little bad, and she says, "Well, I'm tired of you too." You know, I think that when we talk about love, the big question is, do we have a love that will last? And that's always the big deal, especially here, you know, we do premarital counseling here, and we go through all sorts of various aspects of marriage, things that couples maybe would be shy about talking about and things they really don't want to get into. And we talk about all of these things because we want to know what the commitment is. And we know that as a believer that God's commitment is that the love that God gives to the heart of the believer will endure. It will last forever. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It's so wonderful tonight to know that love doesn't depend upon us. It's not something that we sort of, you know, get ourselves hyped up and so that we can produce this love. This love has been given to us through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this particular chapter, as we began looking at it last week, is called the love chapter. And I'm sure anyone that doesn't even know so much about the Bible has heard about the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. But the setting of this particular love chapter is quite amazing, because just before it is chapter 12 that deals with the purpose for gifts. And Paul went on to note that every single believer has been given a manifestation of the Spirit. So what that simply means is every believer has been gifted by the Holy Spirit. God sovereignly chooses the gift that he wants to give to each one of his children. It is a gift that that believer can bless the body of Christ with. And then chapter 14, on the opposite side of chapter 13, deals with the perversion of the gifts. That the proper use of the gifts is always to be done in love. So right in the center is this love chapter, in between two chapters dealing with spiritual gifts. So the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 deals with the priority of love. Love is over everything. It is to be first in all things. Then in verses 4 through 7, we have the personality of love. And we looked at a 16-point description regarding this love. But tonight we want to look at the last portion of 1 Corinthians 13. And we want to talk about the permanence of love. And we'll hear terms like this in our society: "I have fallen out of love." Or how about the phrase, "I don't feel the love anymore." Or, "The love has disappeared," or, "I don't love you anymore." And it almost seems like in our society that love is this mysterious thing that sort of comes and goes, kind of like the clouds over the last couple days. And where did the June gloom come from, you know, in February? All of a sudden it just appears, you know, and then now it's supposed to burn off. And so love has kind of looked at it that way, that all of a sudden it shows up and all of a sudden it dissipates and it's gone. But that's not true. That's not God's love. God's love is not like that. So here's the thought of our passage. God's love must be our priority, because all that we see will end except for God's love. So our priority needs to be adopted based upon God's priorities, and that is God's love. It is a lasting love. Now, tonight's going to be a little different. We're going to be looking at six verses. And so each one of these verses, Paul presents a different aspect of God's love. So real quickly, I'll mention these six areas and then we'll begin to look at them. In verse 8, we have gifts are temporary. That's the first thing that Paul says as he speaks about its permanence. Secondly, in verse 9, the gifts are partial. Even though God gives us a gift, the gifts are not final in and of themselves. They're partial. Then number 3 in verse 10, the gifts will end. They're not made to last for eternity. And then in number 4 is verse 11, the gifts are infantile. They're part of our growth process as Christians. Number 5 is in verse 12, knowledge is progressive. God gives us the knowledge that he chooses to reveal to us. And then number 6 in verse 13, love is eternal. So let's pick it up here in verse 8, and let's talk about gifts are temporary. Now, this, keep in mind that this is a church that was really into gifts. So what Paul is making some pretty radical statements as to gifts being temporary, because they magnified spiritual gifts. They thought spiritual gifts were everything. So Paul here now begins to put gifts in their proper place and lets them know, listen, love is eternal. Love's going to last forever, but these gifts that you're all up in arms about that you think are so wonderful, they're only temporary. They're only going to be here while we're living here on earth. But when Jesus returns, these gifts will no longer exist because we're going to see him in all of his glory. So let's talk about gifts are temporary. So he says here in verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. So we keep in mind that Paul, in the first three verses, spoke about the priority of love. Now, what do we mean by the priority of love? Paul says that love is better than talk. Sometimes people say, well, let's dialogue, you know, let's table it. Let's, you know, let's talk about it. And Paul says, no. In the final analysis, love is a lot better than talk. Next, love is better than knowledge. Then he says, love is better than faith. And you got the faith movement today and prosperity. And then love is better than sacrifice. And then this is the ultimate one he ended it with. Love is better than martyrdom. I mean, just because a person gives their life to a cause doesn't mean that it was done out of love. They may have just done it because they're fanatical. It wasn't necessarily out of love. But then in verses 4 through 8, we have the personality of love. And the last one that Paul left off with was right here in verse 8. It was number 16, and it is love never fails. In all circumstances and human relationships, when in doubt, love is never wrong. It's always right to love. Love will always triumph. So love is important. Love never quits. I love that old hymn, "Oh, love that will not let me go." That's the love that God has for us. And he says here, love never fails. Now, this love that we're talking about, as we defined it, is God's agape love. Now, this love is the deepest and most profound love known to man. Matter of fact, the Greeks looked at it as a love of the gods. It was such a supernatural love. It was at such a high level that it was believed to be experienced by the gods. Only the gods could have such a love. But this is the love that God offers to those that will put their faith and trust in him. It is an unconditional love. It's a divine love that loves for no reason. It exists to demonstrate. It's a choice. Like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it's divine. It's an incredible love. As we've been looking at even Sunday morning in the Gospel of Luke, he says this love goes beyond practice. You can love your enemies. You can love the unlovable. That's God's love. Love our enemies is what Jesus commanded us to do. It's not emotional, it's motional. As you've noticed, as we've read through this chapter, there's nothing in this chapter on feelings. We don't see anything in there that has to do with emotions. It all has to do with motion. So what happens is that when we choose to love and we begin to walk in love, guess what catches up? The feelings. But if we wait for the emotions and the feelings to come, there will never be motion. If we're depending upon emotion, it will never come. So it's not emotional, it's motional. It's a command based upon a new nature that God has given to those that trust in Him. So in this verse now, Paul says three things that will not last. Now, some of these you have to keep in mind. These Corinthians, they majored on the gifts. So what the statement that Paul's about to make, I'm sure, just shook them to the very core of their being, because they trusted so much in tongues and in prophecy and what Paul is going to say here, and knowledge that none of these things are going to last. In the scope of eternity, they don't last, but God's love will. So the three things that will not last, number one, the first one he says is prophecy. Prophecy will be done away. But if there are gifts of prophecy, now prophecy again in the Old Testament was more forth-telling, but in the New Testament it became more known as foretelling. It was the foretelling of God's truth. It's telling of the whole counsel of God. It's proclaiming the word of God. It's giving the message of God out. It's the gift of unveiling the mysteries of God, making known to man the mysteries about humanity and society that are revealed in Scripture, which, by the way, the secular world can never discover. So it's not the gift of predicting the future so much as it's revealing the meaning of the present and therefore of the future. So it's literally foretelling what God has revealed in Scripture. You know that every one of us in this room that are believers, I hope that we prophesy, that we're forth-tellers. Maybe we're in the break room and someone's saying, you know, I think, you know, every person has a free choice to do what they want to do with their bodies, you know. And I think a woman has free choice, you know, or something like this. And again, what an opportunity right then to say, you know, God is pro-life. I mean, God's the giver of life. No one has a right to take away life. God's the giver of life. He's the creator of life. That's an opportunity to prophesy. That's what prophecy is. It's foretelling what the Bible says. And so that's an opportunity. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Notice this verse. It says, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Now, Paul said three things about prophecy. He said prophecy should bring edification. That means it should build up. So when the Bible's being taught and someone is giving forth the message of God should be that which builds up. Next, it should be an exhortation. It should encourage us. And then thirdly, it should bring consolation or console. It should console more than the heart, but also the will. So he says, regarding prophecy, now think about what we're talking about, proclaiming God's word, proclaiming God's will, proclaiming the message of God, they will be done away or to make useless. There is coming a time in which there will no longer be prophecy. There's coming a time in which there will no longer be a foretelling and foretelling of the word of God. Well, when will that be? I believe that when the Lord returns. We won't need it anymore because we're going to see Jesus as he is. We're going to be transformed into his likeness, and there'll no longer be the need of foretelling because we'll be in his very presence. God himself will reveal the knowledge of himself to us, and we'll know all of these things. So really, in a sense, prophecy is only temporary. As long as we're on this planet, as long as God's plan is in motion, we will utilize prophecy, but there will come a time in which God will do away with it. Here's the second one, tongues. They will cease. If there are tongues, they will cease. Now, tongues, again, we'll look at this further next week when we get into chapter 14, but tongues was a supernatural gift of an utterance of a language that was never learned. Now, we have one place in Scripture that actually interprets for us what speaking in tongues happens to be. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, There were all these various nations that were gathered together at this Feast of Pentecost, and the bystanders heard the believers speaking in tongues, and they said, and I quote, "We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." So that's the interpretation we have of tongues, that it's speaking of the mighty deeds of God. It's giving thanks and praise unto God. That's what it is. It's speaking a language we have never been taught, but it's a language supernaturally given to us by the Holy Spirit, in which we are praising God, and we're praising God accurately because the Spirit is coming right through us. And so he makes clear here that even tongues themselves will cease. Why? Because we'll be in his very presence. We'll know God as he is. We'll be known. We'll be able to speak. We'll be able to speak the heavenly language. And then thirdly, this is amazing, knowledge will be done away. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, knowledge is the ability to grasp a great range of biblical truth, to arrange it, and to know it. So it's being able to take the revelation of God and to understand it, to be able to put it together, to understand what it is. Now, this is interesting. 1 John 3:1, listen to this. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he himself is pure." So there's going to come a time in which knowledge, the gift of knowledge, will no longer be necessary. Why? Because we're going to be conformed into the image of God. We're going to see God as he is. We're going to be known as we've already been known. God is going to reveal all of that. So there won't be any reason to have the gift of knowledge anymore, because we will know. We'll be in the know. So all of life involves investments, is what it does. I mean, really, all of life, anything that is really worth anything, it takes time, it takes energy, it takes practice. It's an investment. Life's an investment. You think of people right now, and they're, you know, of course, with this new administration, there's lots and lots of commercials about, you know, what does your financial future look like? You know, how are your investments going? Will your investments and your retirement be there by the time you retire? And there's all of this thought about investing. And, you know, there isn't really any real sure investment. Probably the only sure one is putting in a sock and putting in a jar and burying it. That's about it, you know, because you can make investments, and investments can come and investments can go. There isn't really any absolute sure-proof way to invest. Then along with that, there's others that invest in a career. They think, you know what, I this looks like this is the new up-and-coming career, and I think I'll do it. And then we don't know what's going to happen. Maybe they'll start outsourcing that particular career that you've worked so hard to go to school for. On the other hand, maybe we invest in a reputation. We want to make a name for ourselves. But, you know, having a name and having a reputation isn't the same thing as having a character, by the way. You know, you can have a reputation for not being a good person, you know, by the way, and you can also make a name for yourself, and it's not necessarily a good thing. But all of these things that I just mentioned, these are the things that the world invests in. So what Paul is referring to here is he's saying, listen, you have to make the right investment. These are spiritual gifts. These spiritual gifts have a purpose and a meaning right now. But you're never wrong in investing in love. You're never wrong in putting love first and giving your all to love the Lord, to love his people, and to love serving him. That's never a bad investment. It's always one of the wisest investments we'll ever make. So it brings us to the second area now. This is talking about the permanence of love. Gifts are partial. Now, he's mentioned these gifts are going to be done away with, but now he goes a step even further, and I'm sure they're gasping when they're hearing these words, is that Paul is going to say, you know, the gifts that we put so much stock in that we love and we're constantly talking about them and so forth, and we magnify these gifts. Do you know that those gifts are partial? They're not even full gifts. They're not even complete in and of themselves. So in verse 9, he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. So we have the partial versus the perfect. Notice, we know in part, we don't fully know, and we prophesy in part. We don't fully foretell, and we're not fully foretelling the revelation of God. So we know in part. I love this verse alluded to on Sunday. This is Deuteronomy 29:29. Listen to these words. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. So there are certain things that God reveals to us. There are other things that God chooses not to reveal to us. Now, the things that have been revealed to us are contained in the law, are the scriptures. And that's why we take great pains in teaching the Bible. This is what we do. I mean, if you go to a women's study, they're teaching a men's study. You go to singles, you know, you go to the youth, you go to the children's ministry, you come in the sanctuary on Wednesday, you come on Sunday. We're teaching the Bible over and over and over again. Why? Because we are attempting to understand God's revelation. We're trying to understand what God has given to us. So that which is written in Scripture can be understood through the aid of the Holy Spirit, through the aid of God. And so, again, there isn't any one person or any one group that has all the truth, because God clearly says here, we know in part. And by the way, this would be a good note for us. This is the cults play off this. The cults often play on the idea that we have the truth. Not everybody has it, but we do. And this is kind of one of the ploys that the cult uses. The one that really uses this is, of course, Scientology. You know, Scientology, their whole thing is, you know, you pay so much money and then you get enlightened and then you keep getting enlightened until finally you're bankrupt and then you're enlightened that you've been ripped off. That's the enlightenment, you know. And they go through this whole process that you pay so much money, and there's this whole goal of each person literally giving to the church several hundred thousand dollars. It's part of their whole little plan. And supposedly by pain and they'll reveal these truths to you, you will be enlightened. And the cults play off this stuff. You know, the Mormons have their secret rites and their secret truths that are contained within the temple. And, you know, of course, Scientology, we just mentioned, they're into it too. And so they have these groups. And the cults have, you know, all of these various little initiations and private little, you know, rituals and words that are spoken and so forth. And what God is making clear, there isn't any one person, there isn't any one group that has all the truth. He says, for we know in part, and we're talking about people that love the Bible, that love God, that are born again. That's as deep as you can get. There's nothing deeper than a Christian that loves God, that loves the Word of God, that has the Holy Spirit. There's nothing deeper than that. So no one Christian, not one group, has all the truth. Then he goes on to say, and we prophesy in part. So when a person speaks forth the word of God to others, they don't fully know what the ultimate fulfillment may be. Now, this is an interesting one. Turn over to 1 Peter 1:10. We studied Peter some time back. And this was a very, very interesting statement that he makes regarding the prophets. And he basically is saying that when the prophets were prophesying, they didn't even fully understand what they were saying. As they were prophesying and God's Spirit was speaking through them, they did not fully grasp the full significance of the prophecies they were giving. Now, that's amazing, because that shows that it's divine. It wasn't them. It was the Holy Spirit coming through them. 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here they were. They recognized that these prophecies were beyond them. And they even make careful search, attempting to figure out when will this prophecy that I just gave take place? They didn't even know. So the truth is that we don't have all knowledge. We only have that which God's revealed to us. We don't fully understand even the message that we give. We can read scripture, we can proclaim it. We don't know what the implications are. We don't ultimately know how it's going to perfectly unfold. So that's why as Christians, we've got to be very careful. When we're sharing with people, we need to stick to the Bible. We need to stick to what the Bible says. The word of thumb kind of goes like this, that when the Bible's silent, so should we. When the Bible speaks, so should we. We don't want to go beyond the Bible. We don't want to speak beyond the Bible because we don't know. We don't do it. I like to say this, God's not taking applications for fourth person of the Trinity. Well, some of you aren't going to get that, but you'll, when you get home, ask your wife and she'll explain it to you. But the point is, fourth person of the Trinity, and that's what people think. They think that they can proclaim the Word of God the best. They think that they have God's deepest insights in mind. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You know, the Bible was written by 40 different men over a span of 1,500 years. We ultimately know that it was inspired or given by God, but God chose to use 40 different men in order to give to us the scriptures over a period of 1,500 years. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So in these last days, God has been speaking through His Son. Speaking through the scriptures. Of course, we've got the gospels in which Jesus audibly spoke, and they were recorded by the four authors of the gospels. And so God has spoken in. We're in the last days. The last days began when Jesus Christ appears. That ushered in a period known as the last days. We're in the last days. The last days God has spoken. Now, the third area regarding the permanence of God's love is in verse 10, gifts will end. Gifts are going to come to a close. Verse 10 says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean by when the perfect comes? Now, there's two basic views on this, and let me give both views. The first view is the perfect is the coming of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus Christ comes back, there's no longer a need for the gifts. Because we're going to see Him as He is. We're going to be known as we have been known. So there really isn't going to be any reason for the gifts. That's the first view. The second view is that when the perfect has come, it's the completion of divine revelation or the scriptures. The last book that was ever to be written, and rightfully so, is the last book of the New Testament is the book of Revelation. So some believe that when the perfect has come, that meant that the gifts will cease after we have a complete canon of Scripture. And some would say this is 95 AD, that after 95 AD, there was no longer any need for the gifts. And let me just say, we don't take that position. I believe that when the perfect has come, it's the return of Jesus. That's when we will no longer have use of the gifts because we're going to see Christ He is and we'll be known as we already are known. So there won't be any reason for the gifts because we will then have a complete knowledge and we will have an understanding of the Lord. So again, that's what I believe He's referring to. But He says the partial will be done away. So what do we mean by partial? He just spoke about, in context, prophecy and knowledge. So that's the part. It's going to be done away. Prophecy and knowledge will no longer be necessary. It will be no longer needed because we're going to be in the know. We're going to fully know as Christ has fully known us. We're going to be able to understand. So it's no longer going to be needed. Number four, verse 11. Gifts are infantile, therefore, a growing process literally is what the gifts are for. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So when Paul says, when I was a child, Paul is using the illustration of the gifts in light of the complete perfection of God. I do not believe that Paul is implying here that if you're using the gifts, you're an infantile. You know, you're an immature Christian, and that's why you have to use the gifts. That's not what he's saying. He's using it as a picture of growth, that we need certain things when we're young. And then as we begin to grow and we reach that maturity, we no longer need those things because we've reached maturity. So it's an aid to maturity is literally what it is. And so, you know, you look at little children, and when you've got little children, some of you that still have young children, and some of you that are grandparents, you know, when you have little children, you got all kind of action, don't you? I mean, it's just nonstop. I mean, when our kids were small, if they were quiet for 5 minutes, they destroyed something. That was probably kind of the rule of thumb, you know. Get into my wife's mascara and start tagging the walls, you know, and just learning how to do stuff like that. They just were always getting into something. And so, you know, when you got young Christians and you got baby Christians, you got action. You got a church that has a bunch of young Christians that are like always getting into stuff. You know, is it okay if I look at my Christian astrology? There's no such thing as Christian astrology. But they started getting into all this weird stuff, you know, this numerology. You know, last night we stayed up all night long drinking shots of espresso when we figure out who the Antichrist was. I'm going, oh God, you need to go back to bed. You know, it's like, get some sleep. And so Christians, you know, they're like little babies. They get into all kind of stuff. And it's understandable because within a child, God gives them that curiosity. They want to explore. They want to investigate. So when you have a young Christian, there's this spiritual hunger in a young Christian to grow. So they're always getting into stuff. And so you got to watch over them. But that's part of the growth process that God has given to us. Another thing with children is they speak their mind. Got a young child, you're going, please don't open your mouth right now. This would be the bad time to do it. I'll never forget that years ago, there was a woman here at the church that I was counseling. She was going through a divorce, and she had this little five-year-old girl, and it was the most amazing thing. We were sitting down talking, and I was praying for her, and the little five-year-old looks up at the mother, and she says, Mom, how come you're never happy? And the mom looked at her and says, I never said I wasn't happy. But the five-year-old picked up on it. So when you got little kids, you know, it's like the emperor's clothes. That guy has no clothes on. They open up their mouths and they sometimes say the obvious. So when you got that's the way children are. They're just outspoken. They'll just speak it out. That's what they'll do. And you know, you got young Christians. That's just what they'll do too. They'll say, "Well, I don't think you should do this," or "I don't think that," and they'll just speak it out. And then of course they got short attention span. And that's why we got to work with our children. We got to work with baby Christians, you know. And, you know, sometimes people, I think they cater to the immature and they just, you know, want to have games all the time, do all this. No, we need to mature them. We need to start to give them solid food and get them to grow up and get them to mature. So Paul here uses this as an example of looking at young children, the whole idea of the action of their minds, their attention span. And he says, I used to speak like a child. And I think that speaking would relate to the gift of tongues, that there was a purpose for that. There was a purpose in which God had given the tongues to the New Testament church, that the non-believers would look at this and say, wow, something is going on here. These people that have never been taught a language are speaking that language and they're praising God in a language they've never been taught. Oh, it would call attention to the Lord. It was a gift that was used by the Lord to bring honor and glory to God. Then he says, and I think like a child. You know, it's funny, you know, when a child has very, very, you know, very few words for vocabulary. You know, a dog, you know, you take him to the San Diego Zoo, there's a polar bear, that's a dog. No, it's not a dog, that's a polar bear, you know. But they only have such a limited knowledge, they only have a limited vocabulary. And so we need to mature, we need to grow. So God expands it, and we begin to learn things as people take the time to show us these things. And then he says, reason like a child. You know, it's you know, the reasoning of a child, it's kind of amusing to watch a child begin to mature. And I mean, they, you know, they say, oh, it's time to eat. So they want to say, let's eat cookies. which is not a bad idea. But they go, let's eat. You know, if eating time is, you know, we'll have ice cream, we'll have cookies. But again, they don't have the wisdom. They don't have the understanding that that's okay after you've eaten something solid or you've eaten something that is better for you, then you can have those things. But that's all part of the growth process. Little children, they're having a good time. They want to be up all night long because they're playing. But wisdom says, no, you have to go to bed because you have to get up early the next morning and you'll be absolutely exhausted. But a child will fight that because they think, well, I don't want to do that because I want to stay up and I want to keep playing. And they don't understand. So he says, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So as we mature, we then lay aside that immaturity, that lack of knowledge, that lack of wisdom, that small vocabulary, and we begin to speak, and we begin to reason, and we begin to understand. And he's saying that that is the purpose of the gifts. The purpose of those gifts are an aid in helping us to grow and to mature as the body of Christ. God is using those gifts of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, the tongues, all of this, God is using this as a way to mature us, to get us to grow until we reach that maturity. When will maturity come? When Jesus returns. When the church then will take on the very image and the likeness of the Lord. This brings us to number 5 in verse 12. Knowledge is progressive. I use this word progressive very lightly, but that's what he's referring to. Verse 12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I also have been fully known. Now notice this statement that he makes. It's kind of hard for us to get this, but he says, now we see in a mirror dimly. Now, in Paul's day in the first century, they didn't have mirrors like we have today. Their idea of a mirror was polished metal. They would do their very best to polish a piece of metal in order to get a reflection or to see who we really are. That was the best they had. Now, of course, we've got mirrors now. You can go to Bed and Bath and you can get mirrors that are 10 times. You can get all of these various mirrors and you can get them with lights in them and all sorts of little gadgets. But back then, they looked into a mirror very dimly because it didn't fully give the reflection of face to face. They didn't have it. I remember years ago, we bought a house up in San Bernardino, and this house was a crack house. That's really what it was. I mean, it was a bad house, and it was so outdated. We had shag carpet. I think I used to rake it. I can't remember, but it had shag carpet. And then the walls in the dining room had foil wallpaper. And I told my wife, this is kind of cool. You can comb your hair by looking at the wall. You know, it's like, it really was. It was literally like a mirror foil wallpaper were on the walls. And I kind of picture this dim mirror that Paul is referring to that just really, really couldn't reflect what was really present. It was kind of the best they had at that time, but it wasn't anything like what we have today. And he says, but then face to face. When we're able to see face to face, that's the clearest it's going to get. But that's all they had was that mirror, that polished metal that they had. If we could look into the mirror of Scripture, we can get a glimpse of what we were meant to be. Scripture is as close to seeing Jesus that we're going to see this side of heaven. That's why the Gospels are so important, because the Gospels reveal to us God in living color. I think the Gospel of John is like, it's like a portrait of God. You know, John just takes words and he uses these words sometimes that are almost sentences long to try to define, so that we might literally have a portrait of Jesus. Mark's gospel, which is the shortest of all the gospels but is the most action-packed gospel, has the word immediately 49 times in it. And some refer to Mark as Jesus in a moving picture, because he's always doing something. He's always immediately doing something. Of course, we're looking at Luke's gospel that is more about women in Luke's gospel than any of the gospels. It's one of the most personal gospels. It's one of the most accurate gospels that is giving to us the absolute truth that we might know the truth about Jesus. And then Matthew's gospel, again, presents to us the king. He's the fulfillment of what the Old Testament foretold. But, you know, you take all of those gospels and you look at them and you can get a good picture of what God is like. You can read those, and even when you take the various miracles and then you look at the miracle in a different gospel, it sort of gives us a different facet of the way God is. We can look at those, and it kind of paints a different picture of the way that God is. So by reading the Bible, by studying the Bible, by meditating on the Bible, we can get a good idea of what God looks like, what God is truly, truly like through the gospels. James 1:23 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." So this is why, again, I can just keep harping on this over and over and over. This is why we study the Bible. This is why we encourage each other to read our Bibles. That's why right now, 35% off Bibles right now. We want people to buy Bibles. We want people to get Bibles. We need to have the Bible because the Bible is going to reveal to us who God is. It is going to reveal to us the knowledge that God has revealed in Scripture. It's through the Scriptures that we will have wisdom, how to apply that knowledge to our daily lives. And so Scripture, as one said, a relationship with Jesus in Scripture is the key to seeing God and seeing ourselves as we really are. So that's why we read the Scriptures, and this is why we have to have a relationship with God in order to see ourselves accurately. And so Paul says, "Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Now, that's the future. I will see things clearly. I will understand what God's plan was and what God had in mind when these things happened. We looked at this when we were going through Romans 14. When Romans 14, he says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What's amazing about that verse is he's speaking to Christians. He's saying a day is going to come in which we will get down on our knees and we'll say, "Lord, now I understand why these things took place. And you are Lord, you are so wise, and I am so thankful." And we will praise him, and we will thank him when we have that understanding. And God tells us that ahead of time. God says that day is going to come, even though we don't get it right now, but the day will come in which our knowledge will be full, in which we will be able to look back and we'll say, "Lord, that was so wise in allowing that event to transpire. God, you were so wise in not allowing that relationship. Or God, you were so wise in causing this event to transpire." Because we will thank him because we will see as God has seen it and we'll understand as God understands. John 16:7, it says, "But I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And so Jesus was telling the disciples, he says, "I need to leave." And they were like all upset that Jesus was going to leave. But he says, "It's to your advantage that I go. Because if I don't go, I can't send the Holy Spirit." And so God now has sent the Spirit of God. One of the marks of being a child of God is the Holy Spirit lives within the life of the believer. Romans chapter 8 tells us this. It says, if any man does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. So the key of being a child of God is having God dwell within us. It's having the Holy Spirit within us. It was an advantage that Jesus would go so that the Holy Spirit could come to live within the life of the believer. And so it brings us now to our sixth and final point here in verse 13. Love is eternal. Now that's, I don't know how much clearer Paul can be in this. He's talking about the permanence of love, and now he refers to love being eternal. And so in verse 30 he says, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now we have what is called the triplicate. This is the triplicate of God's wonderful, wonderful assurance for the life of the believer. And that triplicate is faith, hope, and love. Now, these triplicates are mentioned several times in Scripture. If you want to turn over to Colossians 1:4, he mentions this triplicate in Scripture, and then we'll also go to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So there's three different passages that mention faith, hope, and love, this great triplicate of assurance for the believer. And in Colossians 1:4, he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints," and he says, "because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." So he mentions the heard of your faith, of the love that you have for all the saints, and the hope that is laid up. So there you have faith, love, and hope. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and of labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father." So he has faith, love, and hope. And then one more time, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He says, "Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So there we have this triplicate of assurance for the life of the believer: faith, hope, and love. These three. There's nothing greater than those three together, but Paul's going to narrow it even more than that. But he says, "But now faith." What is faith? It's trusting God without seeing. It's one day faith that will bring sight so that we will no longer be needed. One day we're going to see Jesus and we'll no longer need faith because we'll see him. In faith, we anticipate seeing him. But there's a day coming in which faith will be fulfilled, in which we will literally see the Lord. And I think about this so often, you know, when we have a dear loved one that goes to be with the Lord, you know, especially if that person loved the Lord and they talked about the Lord and they study the Bible and they're always talking about the Lord. Can you imagine the moment they closed their eyes, they were ushered into the very presence of Jesus and they saw his face? That's what they saw. That is the faith of a believer. And at that moment, that believer no longer needs faith because now they're seeing God face to face. That faith will carry them to his face, but once they see his face, it's no longer necessary for that faith because it's carried them there. Next word is the word hope. It's looking to God for the future that will become a reality. And we talked about hope is a sure expectation of a future event. It's like, you know, we say, "I hope tomorrow's Thursday." You know, that's the hope that God gives to the believer. It's an assurance. It's something that is real. It just hasn't happened yet. But our hope is so real, it's as if it already has, even though it hasn't. So in Romans 5:5, it says, "And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So for the believer, we're never, ever disappointed because we have hope, which is a sure expectation of a future event. And then lastly, we have love. Abide these three. Love will outlast them all. And he even says it here, "But the greatest of these is love." Love will go with us all the way into eternity. Hope will be realized. Faith will see Christ's face. But love will be with us throughout all of eternity. We will be experiencing God's love. We'll be growing in the likeness of the Lord, becoming like Him, seeing Him as He is. The Bible talks about the tree of life, and the leaves that bring healing to the nations, and talks about this river of water that flows, and all of these things that we're going to, you know, learn and grow in. But God's love is that which will last forever. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So in closing tonight, I want to look at just three areas of application. I want to kind of wrap all of these six up in these closing three thoughts of application. Number one, the gifts of the Spirit in contrast to God's love are temporary, being for life here and now. So the gifts are for now. They're for here and now. As long as we're alive and we're on this planet, the gifts have a purpose. Their reality is for here and now. The gifts of the Spirit are also partial. We can know only in part and prophesy only in part. So even though these incredible spiritual gifts that God has gifted us with, even those at their best are just partial. They're simply partial. They're not full yet. Secondly, the gifts are being used by God to bring the church to maturity. The gifts will come to an end when Jesus Christ returns, and we are then conformed to His image. So they're playing a part right now in maturity. And this is why, and we'll talk further about this Sunday when we talk about the two different builders that Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with. And He talks about, you know, the good man that has the good treasure. And then He talks about the evil man with the evil treasure. And He talks about how the good man builds on a good foundation, but then He speaks about the evil one that doesn't, just builds his house right on the sand. They both go through the same storm, but boy, what different effects happen to each one of those homes. Those homes are absolutely determined by whether they had the foundation on God, their faith and trust was in God, or whether it was in themselves. And so, again, when Jesus Christ returns, none of these things will matter. None of these things. They'll all be behind us. None of it matters. But God is using all of this to bring us to maturity. And then thirdly, God's love supersedes all the gifts of the Spirit. Now, faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, one of the things that we could do, it would be a great little assignment tonight if we want a little extra homework tonight. This would be a great one to do. Wouldn't it be a great thing each day this week? We could even do it every morning. We can do it every night. That we get in the practice of reading 1 Corinthians 13. And we got 13 verses. What does it take? Just maybe cut 2 minutes or so to read this. We could pick it up in the morning and say, "Lord, let me read this chapter of love. And I pray that I might put into practice this love chapter. I pray that my love is a lasting love. It's a love that will stand the test of time." And then we would complete each day with reading that same chapter over again. "Lord, how did I do today with God's love? Did I love the unlovable? Did I act on love even though I didn't feel like it? Am I really depending upon you? Does love believe the best? Am I believing the best?" Can you imagine if we would take that to heart? We'd take this chapter, we'd spend 2 weeks on it, we could read it twice a day and get up reading it, go to bed reading it, and just let it become part of us. "God, I want this love chapter to be embodied in me. I want to take it on. I want to live out this chapter." So let's